Before we get into this passage here in Matthew chapter 18, I'll give you a little bit of context. So in the past few chapters in Matthew, beginning in chapter 16, Jesus starts introducing this idea to his disciples of a church. In 16:18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Some different things happen in between. Some pretty crazy things happen. The transfiguration. Jesus tells of his death and resurrection. He tells them to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. Hard words Jesus is telling his disciples. And then in chapter 18, beginning in chapter 18, he starts to show them what it looks like to be a part of this church. A part of the church that Christ is building, that the gates of hell will not overcome. Jesus says many hard things, not just in this passage, in the passage we read last week. Some of the things in the passage last week we didn't get to about the consequence of being a part of the household of God without truly resting in Christ. Today, we're going to see some more hard things of what it looks like when we claim Christ and yet don't live in the forgiveness that he's shown us. Following Christ together is not easy. And we're certainly moving through a season right now where that is very apparent. It's interesting how we treat these things, though. I spoke with somebody recently that told me they felt like this period of transition in the church was the most difficult of any transition they had been through in their life as a Christian and in churches, because they weren't used to having such deep relationships. And I thought, well, that's an encouragement of what God is doing at Providence. He's created such deep love for one another amongst us that leaving feels like losing. I'm reminded of that when I look back prior to coming here in the few months that I was in the transition phase of the last church. The lead pastor resigned, and I was already considering coming here. Wasn't decided yet, but man, it felt really, really painful to consider the idea, because there were deep relationships that had been forged. We were more than just friends. We're more than just co-members. We're family. So these transitions are very, very painful, but don't be alarmed by the pain. We need to stay focused on the work that God has given us to do as a church. We need to persist in the good work of the gospel through disciple making and sweet fellowship, and know that this will perhaps get harder before it feels better. Usually when we're reflecting on the difficulty of the Christian life, we often think of spiritual warfare. We think of persecution. We think of unjust suffering. But if our thinking stops there, we're limiting our view of the opposition to the evil one, the sins of others, and the effects of the fall in the world. We're failing to see our own part that we play in all of it. And it's easy for us to overlook the opposition we bring to the table. But that is what we just sang about. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. If you are following Christ today, that is true of you. You were once an enemy to the throne of God, and God has lovingly and graciously welcomed you to his table, a table that we'll be celebrating today. Our own flesh is indeed one of the greatest hurdles we face. We live with it every day. We wake up with it. We go to bed with it. We face it alone. We face it with others. And this flesh is not only our greatest hurdle in our walk with Christ, both personally and collectively. Peter says it wages war against our soul. It is our own sin that separates us from God and from one another. However, far too often, we sweep our own sin under the rug of cheap grace and minimize it. If we are to see our sin rightly, we must see our sin as horrific and as an assault on the throne of God. The very thing that placed the Son of God on the cross, the very thing for which Christ was crucified, we need to see the measure to which God pursued us in our sin to reconcile us to himself. And that's what this passage talks about today. Forgiveness is a characteristic of the church separating sinners from saints. We shy away from that term, saints, don't we, in describing ourselves or in describing believers? And part of that, I think, is a healthy recognition of how unworthy we are of such a title. The other, I believe, is that we don't want the expectation that comes with it. Dorothy Day was a strong advocate for the poor and marginalized in the Catholic Church. And there may be many things about her life and her beliefs that we disagree with, but there was something that she said that stood out to me. She said, "Don't call me a saint. I don't want to be dismissed that easily." If we don't have further context, that sounds like a statement of extreme pride. But she explained, when they call you a saint, it means basically that you're not to be taken seriously. It means that you're on a different playing field, that you start from a different bottom. And therefore, the fruits of your efforts were not as hard fought or as hard won. This is the picture of the distinction we make in our minds sometimes. To call someone a saint, she thought, was to imply that there's something beyond average Christian. And therefore, they are capable of doing things that the average Christian is not. And this would further the gap between those who are admired for their work and those who are simply admirers, between saints and so-called second-class Christians. But the Bible knows no distinction. You're either one of the saints who are saved and being sanctified, held to the same standard, or you are not a follower of Christ. As such, you and I who profess to live for Christ are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel we proclaim. And that means we're going to have to confront some very difficult issues together. There will, however, though we are all saved by the same grace, called to the same work, there are distinctions among us. From the last passage last week, it said, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." There is certainly some distinction and responsibility, but we are all called to the same life of sacrifice and loss as we follow Christ. That's not the end of the story. The story gets so much better than that. And we'll get there in a few moments. But today, in this passage, we're going to see that when unbearable sin is met with unmerited mercy, it calls for uncommon grace. We are undeserving sinners who have received extraordinary grace and now share that grace unconditionally with others. The church is made up of undeserving sinners who have been forgiven and must be forgiving. It's interesting, as I was studying this passage, I came up with those ways of summarizing the text, and then I remembered, we have something on the back of our bulletin that says basically the same thing. On the back of our bulletin, it says who we are. We are a community of undeserving and ordinary people who have found hope and acceptance in the extraordinary grace of Jesus Christ, and our desire is to share this extraordinary grace with you. I could use that for a thesis for this passage here today. That is who we aim to be. That is what we desire to be. Last week, we considered the need for us to be ready, dressed for action, to keep our lamps burning. And we considered the great reward that awaits those who are ready when the Lord returns. And there's coming a day when we will all give an account to God for how we have stewarded his grace amongst us. We'll be certainly helped in this as we grow in our understanding of God's forgiveness of us. God gave his Son for us, and he extends this offer of forgiveness by grace through faith in the gospel. Amen? The church is to be characterized in this world by our forgiveness. Both the internal workings of having our consciences cleared from the guilt of sin, that's the Spirit's testifying with our spirit, and the external evidence of praising his name together amidst conflict, exalting his holy gift of forgiveness through Christ as we extend that gift to others who are equally undeserving, and especially those in the household of faith. Remember the context of this passage we read today. Again, going back to the beginning of 18, Jesus was talking with his disciples and they were arguing, who is going to be the greatest? Jesus called a little child to himself and said, unless you become like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Man, Jesus said some very hard things, didn't he? There are many things that Jesus taught that are very hard for us to swallow, that are very challenging to us. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Woe to the one from whom the temptation comes. These are Jesus' words. If your hand or your foot causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. This is Jesus' words here. If your eye causes you sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus was communicating us the seriousness of sin. And if we're to be ready and dressed for action, if we're to keep our lamps burning, we must be aware of the dangers of unforgiven sin and of the dangers of withholding forgiveness from our brothers in Christ. So now in this passage, we see the tables are turned. Jesus shows us how to deal with sin in our midst. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen, if he listens, you've gained your brother. That's the goal, to gain your brother. But if he doesn't, take one more. If they still doesn't listen, take it to the church. He's giving us a method, a plan, a procedure to follow when dealing with sin. And it's interesting that Peter didn't stumble over that part of it. In their culture, in their time, they were used to seeing sin confronted. What Peter stumbled over was the idea of how far they are to go in their forgiveness. So beginning in verse 21, this is where we read. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Other passages say 70 times seven. The point's the same. You're to keep on forgiving. Verse 23, therefore, this is where the parable begins today. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, which literally means torturers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Father God, as we now begin to humble ourselves before your holy word, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction in our hearts, bring clarity. Help us to understand the weight of our sin and the worth of your grace. Help us to live in light of the grace that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus. And I pray right now that you would soften our hearts to receive this word, that we might honor and glorify you individually and as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness is an essential identifying characteristic of the church. It's our love for one another that declares our identity as disciples of Christ. Jesus taught us that in John 13. He said, by this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Perhaps one of the most powerful examples of this love to the world is our forgiving of one another. Laying down our lives for each other. Nobody wants to have to do that though, right? We want to see radical change in the community, and we want to see the kingdom advancing. We want to see souls being won for Christ as we proclaim the gospel. But oftentimes we're unwilling to act out those implications among us. I don't know if you ever heard the phrase, but I'm constantly reminded of, everybody wants to save the world, but nobody wants to do the dishes. You heard that phrase before? It's the same way. I mean, it's a truth. Everybody wants the big things, but nobody wants to do the little things. Now, to be clear, the thing that we're talking about in this passage is a very big thing. But in order to see that big thing happen of forgiveness, and that kind of uncommon grace to be acted out among us, there's going to be a whole lot of little things we must do along the way. For us to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples, we must first be disciples who are walking in love and forgiving one another as God and Christ forgave us. To do that, we must understand our own forgiveness from God. You remember the passage about the speck and the plank, right? In Luke 6. In Luke 6, beginning of verse 37, it says this: "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap." Which, by the way, that's not talking about money, if you've ever heard that before. "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He's talking about forgiveness. He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." That's exactly what we see happening here in Matthew 18. There's an obvious distortion in the perceived offense of the fellow servant. No consideration to the sin forgiven of him. This unforgiving servant could not see the true weight of his own sin and the extraordinary measure of grace that was shown to him. And Jesus closes that parable with a warning to those who are likewise unforgiving. The first part of this parable that we're going to consider for a few moments is the unbearable sin. The servant's debt. Our debt. That's a picture of our sin against God. Inexcusable. Inconceivably great. The number given here, I think I've calculated one time, I don't know if it's right, but it was basically like 200,000 years' wages. Even if it was somewhere in the ballpark by 100,000 years, it's still far more than anyone could ever pay. The servant had no right to expect forgiveness. Excusal was not even in the picture. And that fact seems to be clearly understood here. But he foolishly promises, "I will pay it all back." It was a self-fulfilling prophecy in that he would be paying for his debts. At the end of this story, we find you've heard a distinction between common grace and what's sometimes called special grace, what I'll call here uncommon grace. Common grace is experienced by all, believer and unbeliever alike. But uncommon grace, God's irresistible grace, is only known by those to whom he draws to himself. And there's a similar way in which we unknowingly distinguish between sins, common and uncommon. There are those uncommon sins that none of us would dare admit or commit. Not if we were a disciple, of course. The sins that grieve, cause enmity, shout depravity, robbery, murdery, hatred, rape. These are just some of the more grievous, and that list could go on. But I think we have this category in our minds of what we'd call common sin. And this would be the things that, you know, everybody does. Jerry Bridges would call them palatable sins. The ones that no one addresses. These are the so-called white lies, the pride we can disguise in so many ways, the gossip that comes in the form of a prayer request or a shared concern, the gluttonous behavior that characterizes our nation, the greed that causes us to hold on to our money and our time so tightly. Or even the thoughts that we have in our minds of others right now when we read this list, when we should see that this is about us. Perhaps one of the most difficult to swallow of these palatable sins is for a believer to deny forgiveness from the heart. To fail to fully forgive those who have wronged us or who we believe have wronged us. And to be frank, we simply often do not want to forgive. Our flesh wants justice. We hold grudges to the grave and disguise them as consequences. This is the picture here for us in this passage, in this parable, of the debt that we have before God. But God, Jesus gives us more to the picture when we look to the King. This is unmerited mercy, the King's pardon, God's grace, undeserved, unmerited, unexpected, amazing, as we just sang about. Again, this servant had no right to expect the King would forgive. He certainly did not deserve it. How he could acquire such a debt, who knows? That's not the point. The point of the story is that he couldn't pay it back. And such is our state before God. Our sin owed to the Heavenly Father is unfathomably great. Have you ever stopped to think about the wonder of it all? I mean, have we ever even begun to see our sin in all its horror? Truthfully, we're incapable of that, but even a glimpse would be enough. Once we've seen this, then to have the kind of forgiveness that we see in this passage, to experience the amazing grace and mercy of God that we couldn't earn or purchase, unmerited, undeserved. When we're confronted with the cross of Christ and the payment made for sin, it is a critical moment where we begin to see the horror of our sin. But we also see the majesty of the one who laid down his life for all who call upon his name. If not for God's grace, the cross would simply be a tragedy. But by God's grace, the cross is victory. The King's pity in the parable is a picture of God's compassion toward us. People just like you and I. And if we're to see our debt rightly, we'd find that we are that servant. Do you remember when you came to Christ? For some of you, that might have been a very young age. And so you might not be able to relate to some of this. Maybe varying degrees we'll all be able to relate to this. But when I look back over my own life and when God opened my eyes to my own sin and showed me his great mercy, there was a sweetness of knowing his presence that would overwhelm me. The quiet times when you knew God was there and you could sense he was right there listening to your prayers and you knew you didn't deserve it. Often as we mature, we lose some of that sweetness. And I'm not sure that we can say we've matured in Christ if we lose that sweetness. But his grace is still just as sweet today as it was the first day you were saved. Our sin is inconceivably great, but his grace is greater still. If we could just put ourselves in the place that we were the day we came to Christ, imagine how much we would accomplish for his kingdom. We get so caught up in the things of this world. We get so caught up in the day-to-day, so caught up in the little things that we fail to remember the great God that we've been privileged to serve. Something wonderful happens when we begin to recall that time when God opened our eyes in faith. We remember that sweetness of his affection in our quiet times. We remember the overwhelming thought of gratitude that overflowed in tears and prayers of thanksgiving. Remember times when we made some foolish mistakes out of youthful zeal for God. And I sometimes wonder if some of us were more effective for the kingdom when we were making fools of ourselves than we are now that we've got it all together. And to be honest, I don't have it all together. None of us have it all together. We're a mess. And it's hypocrisy to think that we've got it all together. We are still that servant whose unbearable sin has been forgiven. Nothing about that has changed. What will we do with this? How will we steward so great a salvation? How will we respond when faced with conflict from others, especially in the church? The cost of forgiveness shows us how unbearable our sin is and demands an uncommon expression of grace toward others. This is the third point here, uncommon grace. This is a picture of what the church is meant to be and to do. We are meant to be forgiving. We are made up of undeserving sinners who have been forgiven and are to be forgiving. You've heard of the fight or flight response. The same thing happens when we're sinned against. We have an opportunity to either fight, engage, or to ignore, to retreat. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have a third option, and it is the only option that's acceptable. It is to forgive. Forgiveness from the heart. We see the picture given here in the negative. Jesus is showing us who not to be, what not to do, how this forgiven servant was truly the unforgiving servant, and how he handled those who had sinned against him, those who had a debt owed to him. If you think about it, it's kind of like a photographer. When they take pictures, they have a negative. And they take that negative into a dark room with the right chemicals and right things in place so they can develop that negative into a two-dimensional view of whatever beauty of creation they're trying to display. In the same way, Jesus takes this negative example of the unforgiving servant here to show us, and he develops it to show us that we are to be forgiving servants. The mark of forgiveness in the church is essential. The church is to be the opposite of this ruthless, unforgiving servant. So, what does this mean? Think about the picture here again. Think about the picture for a moment. There's a king. He has servants. Obviously, Jesus is our king. We are his servants. We have a great debt of sin that's been owed, but he's forgiven it. And now what is our responsibility? Well, we are to meet others who offend us or who have debts against us with the same kind of mercy and forgiveness. This kind of forgiveness is not easy. Forgiveness is always hard when it's rightfully practiced. It comes at a cost. I've said before that forgiveness means freedom from condemnation, but it does not mean freedom from consequence. In truth, when I think of that, I think in my flesh, the idea is that the person who's committed the offense is going to bear some consequences. But in reality, if we're to practice forgiveness the way that God's word has called us to, it means that the one who's been sinned against does not condemn the other, but bears consequences for not holding that sin against him. I read a story recently of a woman who she had been attending some services at her church, a special conference or something, and during that time, there was some real work that God was doing on her marriage, and her husband confessed to being involved in a homosexual relationship. He confessed this to her. I can't even imagine this scenario. I can't imagine her pain. But she read this passage. And she said there were times whenever she hated him. But she remembered that the weight of her sin against the holy God was no lighter than his sin. And that if God could forgive her, then she could forgive him. It's the same way, brothers and sisters, when we are faced with conflict in the church, we need to look back at the day when God saved us from our sin, remembering the weight, and then comparing those who sin against us with that. We will have to bear some of the consequence of that. It will hurt. It will be painful, but that's what we're called to as Christians, to bear our cross. It says Christ on the cross bore our sin and the consequence of it. Whatever sin someone has committed against you, they first committed this sin against God. And it's more important that they see it as such than that they see the harm they've done to you. The way you handle that conflict will either point people to God or it will distract from Him. I remember reading a book a few years ago during some conflict that was going on among some church members. This is a few years ago at a different church. And I was kind of in an awkward position because I knew both sides. And there was nothing I could do about the fact that it had happened. So I was concerned. I felt some weight of responsibility being friends with both sides. And I wanted to be the best steward of that those relationships that I could. I read this book by Ken Sandy called The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Conflict. And in that book, there's a statement that he made that has really changed the way that I view conflict and constantly reminds me to see conflict for what it really is. And he said in that book that all conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. Conflict amongst us sets the stage for the ministry of reconciliation. It gives us an opportunity to reenact in a small way the kindness of our Savior and the good news of the gospel. What Jesus was teaching his disciples here could not be any clearer. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Just as was read from us earlier from Ephesians. Our unbearable debt has been met with unmerited mercy. And we can now show a kind of grace towards one another that is uncommon in this world, that would proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful." There's another story in Luke chapter 7 that conveys this same idea here, but it's not a parable. It's a true story. It's a story of when Jesus was invited to dinner with a Pharisee, and a prostitute had come up behind Jesus to kiss his feet. She anointed his feet with oil and wept until tears had covered his feet. And as she began to wipe them away with her hair, Simon, a Pharisee, began to say to himself that if Jesus were who people claimed him to be, if he were a prophet, as they say, he would know who this woman is and surely would not tolerate this. But Jesus, the one who knows the hearts of men, saw through Simon. And he began to point to the humble contrition of this woman over her sin and her unworthiness to be in the presence of Jesus. The love she had shown in contrast to the callous Simon. Verses 41 through 50 of that passage read, "A certain moneylender." Now Jesus is telling a parable to Simon to reveal what had just happened. He said, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In truth, when Jesus said, "Those who are forgiven little love little," he's speaking of a mentality. He's speaking of a false notion that we have less sin than others. When in truth, we are this unforgiving servant who's been faced with an unbearable debt that we are incapable of paying. And when we see the extent of God's forgiveness of us, we are much more equipped to offer that same forgiveness to others. The church are those that forgive as God has forgiven in Christ and are to be forgiving. Unbearable sin met with unmerited mercy calls for uncommon grace. One way that we express this uncommon grace, and one of the most powerful ways that we can do that, is by practicing and exercising forgiveness of others, even when we think they don't deserve it. Christ will one day return, and there will be judgment for sin. It's not our place to do that, not to exact it on them. Will your record of debt be found nailed to the cross and washed by the blood? Colossians 2:13 says that you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, you, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ brings victory through the cross. Jesus has given us his life. He's given us life through his death by canceling our record of debt in the cross. It's been nailed to the cross with him. Is your record of debt nailed to the cross with Christ? A.W. Tozer said, every ransomed man owes his salvation to the fact that during the days of his sinning, God kept the door of mercy open by refusing to accept any of his evil acts as final. Will we, brothers and sisters, refuse to accept the evil acts of others as final? Will we keep the door of mercy open? This is the characteristic of those who have been saved by this amazing grace. This is what God is calling us to do for others. There's no different levels of expectation. There's no saints and second-class Christians. This is the standard we are all held to. We must look at the offenses that others commit against us in the light of the gospel and the offenses we've committed against God. God's provided an incomparable, unblemished, unfailing, and unimaginably great gift for the forgiveness of our unbearable debt of sin to him. And he calls us to repent and turn to him for that gift. But our question as we read this is, are we doing that? Have we done that? How will we respond when confronted with conflict, when others owe us a debt? The truth of this matter, when Jesus says in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This doesn't mean that if you've lived all your life as a Christian and you failed to forgive your neighbor for putting trash in your yard, that you won't go to heaven. That's not what this means. But what this does mean is that at the very best, not forgiving your brother is unbecoming of who you are as a Christian. And at the very worst, it could mean that you may not be a Christian. It could mean that you do not know that great forgiveness that is spoken of here in this parable and that Jesus is teaching his disciples. In a few moments, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a song, and then the church will celebrate the Lord's Supper. The moment in the life of the church where we act out a visible expression that Jesus has commanded us to do, one of them, the other being baptism, that conveys the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And if you're a guest with us today, and you're a believer, having professed that faith publicly through baptism, and are a member of another church in good standing, we would invite you to celebrate that with us. But if you don't know this forgiveness, if you've not seen the weight of your sin and rejoiced over the forgiveness of that debt for God because of what Christ has done, turning from your sin, if you've not come to the point that you have expressed that faith through baptism, pursuing membership of this church or some other, we ask you to consider what's being done here and consider the picture, just like these parables, that is being communicated. Christ laid down his life for all who will turn from their sin and trust in him. And in so doing, he's offered his body. He's offered his blood. We as Christians are called to offer ourselves, to lay down our lives for one another, to forgive as God and Christ has forgiven us. We are undeserving sinners who have been forgiven and are to be forgiving. Let's pray.